Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people and interested friends. We'd certainly like to thank you this evening for coming out to hear a Bible-based address on the subject of Armageddon, fact or fiction. And when we think of the word Armageddon and this topic, perhaps our minds immediately jump to some sort of expression of war or bad happenings is what we might think of. And this is mainly due largely to the fact that the way that the media has presented the word Armageddon, in whether we see it on TV or at a movie or on the news, it always seems to have some sort of really bad happening or detrimental event that is going to happen in the future. And so what our plan is this evening is to really look at what the Bible says about this word and the events that is encompassed with the word, and to get a better understanding of how God has left on record for our learning this subject. And so just in starting, if we look at Webster's dictionary, Webster's defines Armageddon in this way. It says that it's the scene of the final battle between the forces of good and evil foretold in the New Testament revelation of St. John the Divine, the battle itself. And looking at another dictionary, in LaRousse's dictionary, which is a religious dictionary that covers a lot of different religions and different words, again, it says there that it's a place mentioned in the New Testament, in Revelation 16 and 16, which we've had read this evening, as the site of the final cosmic battle between the forces of good and evil in the last days of the world. The name is possibly a corruption of the mountains of Megiddo, or some other unknown location in Israel. And so with these two definitions, we can see that there is definitely a difference of opinion. In one area, we see that's possibly the mountains of Megiddo, but both are in unison in thinking that it's some place as a site of the final cosmic conflict between good and evil. And so what we'd like to do at this time is we'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, where the word occurs. And consequently, Revelation 16 and 16, the word Armageddon in that form is only found here in the New Testament in this place. And so we read there that it says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And so in researching this word, you'll notice on the slide that we have in front of you here, that the word Armageddon from Strong's is the number 717. And so when we go to a concordance such as Strong's and look up the Greek word for 717 for Armageddon, it tells us that it's comprised of two Hebrew words from the Strong's 2022 and 4023. Armageddon comes from Har Megiddon, a symbolic name, Armageddon. And so we can go down this path. We can look up these words, 2022 and 4023. And just looking at the first one, the word Har, it tells us in the Greek there that it's a shortened form of 2042, a mountain or range of hills, sometimes used figuratively, a hill, a mount, or a promotion of some sort. And so that in connection with the second word from 4023, which is Megiddon, it tells us it is a rendezvous, a place in Palestine, Megiddo. And so, Megiddo is mentioned in the Bible in some places, and we can look to, say, for instance, Zechariah 12 and 11, or 2 Chronicles 35 and 22, which talk of a battle in certain parts of Palestine. But you'll notice that in those sections of Scripture, there's no such place as the mountain of Megiddo mentioned. In fact, Zechariah refers to the mourning, as in the crying, of the valley of Megiddo. And there it's talking about being typical of the mourning that shall take place among the Jews when they perceive their past blindness in relation to the Messiah. And so the Old Testament prophecies do not refer to a gathering of the nations of Megiddo at the time of the end, but always to Jerusalem. And this is a really important point to keep in the back of our minds. And so by looking at these words and breaking them up from the Greek, we find that it's a poor path to take. If we actually look closer at the word Armageddon in its original Greek, we will actually find that Megeddon has only one D and not two. So that's one of the keys to look at, that we're not looking at the same word here that Christianity at large has interpreted this verse to be. We notice that the statement made indicates the term must be interpreted in the Hebrew tongue. This is a very significant key, for it's only in modern times that Hebrew has been resurrected from a dead language to a living tongue. It is the language of modern Israel, and the statement implies that at the time that this prophecy is fulfilled, Hebrew would again be a language as it is today, and that the locality in question is found in the land of the Hebrews, or in other words, modern Israel. And so, just looking briefly at a prophecy found in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, talking about a time period, it says here that, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, or a pure tongue, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." And that word, just starting, the word people there actually is the same word that is used back in the record in Genesis, talking about the Tower of Babel. You recall the story there where the tongues of the people were diversified, and so we have all the various languages that we hear today. And here we have in Zephaniah 3, a prophecy of a changing, or a going back from the prophecy that we saw in Genesis where the nations and the languages were scattered. So this is a reversal of what has happened there that we're told about. So here we begin to piece together vital information in our search. So in accordance with the instructions that are given in the verse before us in Revelation 16 and 16, we must turn to the Hebrew language for the significance of the name, not the Greek. So there, when we do that, we find that the word is similar to the phrase Euphrates in the sense that it's not a literal place, but a symbol representative of the swift and overwhelming judgment and destruction that shall overtake all those who are gathered together against God's people Israel, as the nations will be at Jerusalem. And so, in fact, we look at the three words that are comprised of the word Armageddon in Hebrew, and they come from three words: Arima, Gahi, and Dun. And so Strong's number 6194, Arima, it tells us in Strong's that word there means a heap, specifically a sheaf, a heap of corn. And so if we look at the second word, Gahi, from the Strong's word 1516, it tells us there that's probably by transmutation from the same root as 1466, a gorge from its lofty sides, hence narrow, or a valley. And the third word that we have in Hebrew from Strong 1777 is this Hebrew word dun. And Strong's tells us that it's a primitive root to rule, by implication to judge as umpire, also to strive as at law, contend, execute judgment, judge, minister judgment, plead the cause, at strife, strive. And so we strongly get the sense of this word done here in the Hebrew. We see that as a type of judgment that is going to happen. A very strong word for the word judge. And so if we put these three words together, we get Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley or in a gorge for judgment. And this is very significant, for the great crisis of nations at which Jesus Christ appears in power and glory is described in such a manner. We read in other places that the nations are described as being gathered as sheaves for reaping in the valley of Jehoshaphat, or in God's judgment, for instance, that we read in the prophecy found in Joel. This judgment to take place, again, just outside of Jerusalem. And so let's just look at the prophecy of Joel for a brief minute. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, gives us a sense of this word and this location that we're looking at right now. It tells us in Joel 3, "Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah, or the Jewish people, and Jerusalem, the city, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." And so if we just look at this prophecy that is given in Joel chapter 3, the beginning of this prophecy has already been realized to the most part. We can think back to 1917 where the Turks were driven from Palestine, and then the Balfour Declaration, which invited Jews to return to their land. 50 years after that time, in 1967, in the Six-Day War, the city of Jerusalem fell to Israeli forces, and for the first time in 2,000 years, Jews again ruled their ancient capital. And so it's after this time, declares Joel, that God would gather all nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, a valley to the northeast of Jerusalem. And so the testimony of Joel is in perfect accordance with that of Zechariah 14, verses 2 to 3. And let's just look at that. We're told in Zechariah 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And so it's obvious, brothers and sisters and young people and our interested friends this evening, that it's obvious to all people that the Middle East is the critical focal point of international relationships. Especially in recent times, we can see just how volatile this area is and how that this antagonism could flare into a conflict that would involve the entire world. No longer are these prophecies that we just looked at in Joel 3 and Zechariah 14 mere possibilities, but are truly urgent probabilities. The interests of surrounding nations cause them to intrigue with the countries of the Middle East now, while politicians warn that it is the future arena of World War III. So, meanwhile, preparations for war continue and have reached staggering proportions of the world's income. Almost 40% of the world's total spending goes towards the military spending in the Middle East. That's staggering. And so, later on in Joel, these words are actually being fulfilled now in Joel 3, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." And so Joel describes how that the armies of the nations will be gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat as sheaves in a valley of judgment. Well, this is Armageddon. The representative armies of the nations will be gathered as a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment, for God's judgment. And Jerusalem will constitute the crucial part in a war that will involve the whole world. And so in Zechariah 14 and 2, it tells us that Jerusalem will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Well, just looking at some other prophecies, the prophet Ezekiel describes the same invasion of the Middle East by hostile armies, which shall in the latter days come out of the north parts against God's people of Israel. And this is found in Ezekiel chapter 38. And not only is the time given, the latter days, but the very conditions of the Middle East are predicted. Israel here is described as inhabited by a people, gathered out of the nations, and the land is described as desolate places now inhabited. And these terms describe the land of Israel exactly how we see it today. We know that Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 concern Armageddon. And we know this because Armageddon will occur between the times when Israel is restored as a nation and when God's kingdom is set up. And so if we just reflect on that concept and we look at chronologically Ezekiel chapter 37, where we read of a prophecy that speaks of dry bones being resurrected, looking forward to the time when Israel as a nation would be resurrected, as we had looked at this evening with the beginning of the Balfour Declaration and the nation being resuscitated at that time. So that's Ezekiel 37. And then we move forward to chapter 40 of Ezekiel, which starts to explain a vision given to the prophet of the temple which is to be built in Jerusalem in the time of God's kingdom. We also know that this has not yet occurred. We haven't seen that temple being built. So what we are left with is Ezekiel 38 and 39, sandwiched between the time period of these two other chapters. And this is the time period in which Armageddon occurs. And as we are in the time period between Israel's reestablishment as a nation and God's kingdom, the battle spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39 cannot be far away. And so we do well, friends, to let's take a brief minute to look at this prophecy in Ezekiel 38. And we'll just look at verses 1 to 13 to give us an idea of what will take place leading to the judgment of the nations, or Armageddon. Because we believe that there is a lot of information in these verses that really indicate to us where we sit in the prophetic timetable. And so, Ezekiel 38 tells us that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horsemen and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands. The house of Tagarma of the north quarters and all his bands. And many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. And be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? To gather away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And so the question that we may ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is where are all these places that are mentioned today? Who is Gog, for instance? Well, if you just look on the screen, you'll see a map of the nations of Ezekiel 38 and the locations. And what we like to do now is just to identify how these locations have been given to us and put on the map in this way. To start with, looking at Gog, Unger's Bible Dictionary says that Gog is actually a title. The meaning in Hebrew is a roof, or one at the top. So therefore, this Gog is going to be some sort of a ruler. In verse 2 in Ezekiel 38, actually has some errors in translation. In the authorized version, in the King James version that we're looking at or using in our slides this evening, there's an error in the translation. Firstly, it should read, Gog, of the land of Magog. And also the word translated chief is Rosh, or Ross. The 70 Jews that were appointed by Ptolemy of Egypt to translate the Old Testament to Greek regarded this word Rosh as a proper name, and thus rendered the phrase Gog, of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Jerome preferred to consider Ross as a common noun in the Latin Vulgate, since he couldn't find this name among the nation families mentioned in Genesis. So this is why the translation reads as it does today. So here we actually have three proper names of nations. We have Ross, or Rosh. We have Mosque, or Meshech, and Tobel, or Tubal. And so, just looking at the slide that we have in front of us here, talking about Bocart. Bocart, who lived and wrote in the year 1640, who researched on biblical geography, states in one of his books, in Geographa Sacra, that Ross is the most ancient form under which history makes mention of the name of Russia. He contended that Rosh and Mosque denote the nations of Russia and Muscovy. Also, Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire supports this by saying that among the Greeks, the national appellation has a singular form, Ros. The river Tobol gives its name to the city Tobolsky, which is located in Siberia. Therefore, Gog is the prince of Ros, Mosque, and Tobol, or of Russians, Muscovites, and Siberians, or all the Russians. And so on the slide we have an extract from the exposition of Daniel, Brother Thomas, speaking on the subject. And just we've looked at what Bocart said, and just what is underlined here in exposition of Daniel adds to this, where he says, "We have indeed ample and positive testimony that the Russian nation was called Ros by the Greeks in the earliest period in which we find it mentioned, as the Rosh are a Scythian nation bordering on the northern Taurus. And their own historian says it is related that the Russians, whom the Greeks called Ros and sometimes Rossos, derived their name from Ros, a valiant man who delivered his nation from the yoke of its tyrants." And so, that's Ros. Now, looking at the overhead, we have here Meshech, coming from Easton's Bible Dictionary. It's interesting on what Easton says about this. It says that Meshech, drawing out the sixth son of Japheth, the founder of a tribe, they were in all probability the Moschi, a people inhabiting the Moschian mountains between the Black and the Caspian seas. In Psalms 120:5, the name occurs as simply a synonym for foreigners or barbarians. During the ascendancy of the Babylonians and Persians in Western Asia, the Moschi were subdued, but it seems probable that a large number of them crossed the Caucasus Range and spread over the northern steppes, mingling with the Scythians. There they became known as Muscovs, and gave that name to the Russian nation and its ancient capital, by which they are still generally known throughout the East. And so, looking at some historians and how they have identified Gog and Magog now, firstly looking at Josephus, who wrote this in AD 90, and then we'll look at what Herodotus says in 450 BC. Josephus tells us that Japheth, the son of Noah, had seven sons, who proceeding from their primitive seats in the mountains of Taurus and Amanus, ascended Asia to the river Don, and there entering Europe, penetrated as far westward as the Straits of Gibraltar, occupying the lands which they successively met within their progress, all of which were uninhabited, and bequeathed their names to their different families or nations. That Gomer founded the Gomari, which the Greeks at that time called Galatai, and the Magog founded the Magogi, whom the Greeks then called Scythi. And so Herodotus goes on and says that the name Scythi was a name given by the Greeks to an ancient and widely extended people of Europe, who had spread themselves from the river Tanis, or Don, westward along the banks of the Danube. And so again, we get the general location, and we've shown this again on the map that we have on the overhead. We get a general sense of where the historians and certain people have showed us. And so again, here's another overhead just showing the location of Magog and Josephus's phrase here, between the River Don and the River Danube. And so although Gog is prince of the Russians, he is of Magog, we're told. But we read in Genesis that both were the sons of Japheth, son of Noah. And so this is why Josephus says that Magog founded the Magogi, whom the Greeks then called Scythi. So it's interesting where we see this. And just going on there, it says the Scythians of Herodotus appear to have extended themselves in length from Hungary, Transylvania, on the westward to the River Don on the eastward. And so we see this location given as well. So really, Magog comprises an area which could also include Germany and Poland. Therefore, when we're looking at these areas, Gog is from the land of the Scythians, or Germany and Hungary, and is leader also of the Russians. Very interesting to understand this language. And I realize there's a lot of history and geography in what we're looking at this evening, but this is why it's so important, brothers and sisters. Reason being that, again, we showed at the beginning how when we mistranslate and we start getting different ideas of locations, it's very important. You know, the Bible is cryptic to some degree, but it's for the simple. You know, God wants us to unravel these areas and wants us to do a little bit of research to find out these locations, because this is one of the greatest conflicts that mankind is going to see in the near future. And so verses 5 and 6 of chapter 38 give us some nations that will come against Gog and against Israel. Or come with Gog, sorry, against Israel. We're told here that with Gog we have Persia, and that's obvious since the area that was once Persia is now Iran. So we can identify that area quite readily. We're told also about Ethiopia and Libya, direct names of modern nations or regions. And then the names come up, Gomer and Togarma, which are found in verse 6. If you just look at the slide in front of you, this is taken from Jesenius' Hebrew Chaldee lexicon to the Old Testament. And for Togarma, he says that it's a proper name of a northern nation and country sprung from Gomer, abounding in horses and mules. And we should apparently understand Armenia as very abundant in horses. Such is the tradition of the Armenians themselves, who regard Torgam, the son of Gomer, as the founder of their nation. And they call themselves the House of Torgam. So that's an interesting read there to see what Jesenius gives us on Togarma. Togarma was the son of Gomer, who was another son of Japheth, as mentioned in Genesis. This slide here is interesting just to get an identification. It's a map depicting the geographical origins of domestic animals. And here you'll see that they've actually mapped out where these horses and mules come from in Europe. And again, they're pointing to this area that we read in Jesenius in the Turkish area. And without, it's not non-coincidence that we read again in Ezekiel 37 and 14 about they of the house of Togarma trading in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. And so we also have on this slide above the molded group of figures from the top of a comb found in a Scythian tomb in the Ukraine. And there we have those horses that were known to that area. And just to the right on this map we have a Scythian ornament depicting a horse and rider dating all the way back from the 4th century B.C. And so, you know, these articles are given to this region as well. And so we can identify where Togarma is. Now, Josephus associates Gomer with those who the Greeks called Galatians, Galatia being in Asia Minor, with the Greeks at the time called Galatai. This is the familiar name used by all earlier Greek writers for the Gauls. And Diodorus mentions that the Greeks call those who inhabit the Marseille and the inland territory and all those who dwell towards the Alps by the name of Celts. But those who occupy to the northward and all others as far as Scythia, they dominate Galatai. So therefore, Gomer, we're told, is ancient Gaul, migrated from Galatia, or the Celts, which is modern France. And so we have the identity that Gomer is France. And the Franks overran Gaul and subdued it. And it's also seen from this that the Scythians are on the northern confine of Gaul. So Magog is also in this area. And so just looking at Gomer from this definition on the screen here from Jacinius again, he says it's a proper name of a northern people sprung from Japheth, from whom Togarma is said to be descended. This is probably to be understood as the Kimmeri inhabiting the Tauric region and the region near the Don and the Danube. So let's just move on now and look at Ezekiel 38, identifying in verse 13 some new players. Let's just read that together. Ezekiel 38 and 13 tells us that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So the question we'd like to put forward to you this evening now is, where is Sheba and Dedan? And you'll see on the map here that most people identify Sheba and Dedan somewhere in Saudi Arabia. Where exactly is a differing point of interest, but this is what we'd like to look at right now. These nations, we're told, are in opposition to Gog and his allies. Well, Sheba and Dedan were districts of Arabia in the time of Ezekiel, so when this would have been written. Sheba seems to answer to a place there called Aden, which is one of Britain's outposts of their empire. And what do we know about Sheba? Well, scripturally, we know that Sheba was south of Israel, since we're told in Matthew 12 and 42, it tells us, it speaks of the queen of the south coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And piecing this together from 2 Chronicles 9 and 1, we know that this was the queen of Sheba. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 36, we're told that King Jehoshaphat built ships to sail to Tarshish from Ezion-Geber. And Ezion-Geber was on the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea, and therefore the ships could only sail southwards. Unless they sailed under Africa, it is most likely that they would have traveled to India, where much trading occurred. And conversely, Jonah, reading in Jonah chapter 1 and 3, tells us there he embarked at Joppa on the Mediterranean to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he would have sailed westward. And again, that verse we looked at in Ezekiel 27, it is seen that Tarshish is a merchant trading in tin, which is a product of Britain. We know that Great Britain is a mercantile nation that has long used a lion as their emblem. Its numerous colonies, now separate nations, may be spoken of as young lions and are also important merchants in the world. And so just in identifying that further, again, Brother Thomas in Exposition of Daniel says about Sheba, Sheba is southeast from Judea by the Straits of Babel-Mandeb. It was one of the countries trading with Tyre in ancient times and in the chief of all spices, precious stones, and gold, and is now preeminently connected with Tyre's daughter, who has planted her standard on its soil at Aden, the Gibraltar of the Red Sea and Key of Egypt. And on Dedan, he says, it's another district of Arabia to the northeast of Sheba toward the Persian Gulf, and at present occupied by Imam of Muscat. The men of Dedan are in the list given by Ezekiel of the traders in the Tyrian fairs, or in the trading with Tyre. So therefore, in the latter years, spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 8, we have Gog, ruler of Scythia and of the Russias, will have allies in Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, France, and Turkey. and the army against Israel will therefore comprise Russia, continental Europe, northern Africa, and Iran. And against Gog will be Britain along with all the nations arising out of its colonies and Arabia. And so it will seem when this happens that as though the success of the invading armies, Russia will be without doubt when suddenly and unexpectedly God will intervene through his son. And so Joel 3, verses 16 and 17, this prophecy goes on further to tell us that the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And just carrying that further with Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 18 and 23, tells us that it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, and I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so when Christ returns, he will accomplish that which many people today are teaching Antichrist will do. He will set up his power in Jerusalem. He will proclaim himself as King and Savior, and he will build a temple to provide a basis for universal worship that he will establish in the earth. And this wonderful prophecy is told to us in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, describing the results of his activities at that time. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow onto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And here's a reversal here, listen to this part, the reversal of what we read in Joel. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so, we're at exciting times. We should be on the edges of our seats watching the signs of the times, brothers and sisters and friends. Armageddon is going to be fact in the near future. And so, we've been left certain signs to see where we are in the prophetic timetable. And just think of some of the signs that are given in Scripture. The signs, for instance, are the regathering of Israel that is prophesied in many places. Jeremiah 30, for instance, or Ezekiel 37. That Balfour Declaration, where the resuscitation of the Jews, gathering back to their land. We have Jerusalem, we're told, in Luke chapter 21, would be returned to Jewish control. We have Libya, Ethiopia, Persia, having the same political persuasion, we're told in places such as what we looked at this evening in Ezekiel 38 and 5 and Daniel 11 43, talking about the same event with the same mind. And then we can look at the state of the world, distress with perplexity, fear, told in the Olivet prophecy. We have a great scale of immorality that we can read about in Luke chapter 17. And again in Genesis 13 and Genesis 18, all prophecies to do with the immortal state in the last days. In 2 Timothy 3, we have godlessness proclaimed. Are these signs of can you look out the door now and see all these things happening, brothers and sisters, more than we've seen before? And especially, sadly enough, even creeping into the brotherhood. These are signs that we see that should be an indication to us of how near we are to the return of Christ. Again, corruption and violence prophesied in Luke 17, and then again in echoing the times of Noah in Genesis 6. And explosion of knowledge. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. And whether we look at that verse, explosion of knowledge, meaning the technology, the grand technology that is abundant today with all the digital devices that we have and the internet, etc. Or, some people see this as an explosion of knowledge of God's truth, and certainly this can be the case as well. I mean, 10 years ago, you wouldn't hear any other church speaking of a subject as we've looked at this evening. But now, even though Christendom is definitely astray from the truth, there are more people coming to a knowledge of something going on in the Middle East. There is definitely a knowledge getting a little bit closer to what it had been in past time. The eyes of the nations are being drawn to that focal point in the Middle East. And this has been prophesied in our Bibles for us. We have an expansion of military might, particularly in the Middle East, that we saw in Joel 3, verses 9 to 14. This expansion of military might, we already talked about the 40% military spending in the Middle East. And one of the greatest signs that we have in our day and age is this reunited Europe with a strong apostate religious influence dominated by a particular nation or region. Prophesied in several places in Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Revelation 17, Ezekiel 38, a reuniting of this European beast, this image standing on its feet. However we look at it, brothers and sisters, there's definitely, with the Euro and the European conglomeration that has come out, our eyes are being opened in these last days. We have a change from the east-west divide of nations to a north-south, particularly in relation to the Middle East. This king of the north and the king of the south, as we read of in Daniel 11:40, this different change. We used to think of it as sort of as a western-eastern divide, is north-south now. People are, it's not Christadelphian saying this only. There's politicians around the world that are looking at these things, are seeing this new divide. And last but not least, that we'll talk about this evening as one of the signs, is the search for peace and prosperity in the Middle East by Israel. We read this, we saw this in Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 12. And so, in those verses, we're told that Israel, or that land that has been gathered back from the sword, it can be no other nation than Israel, that nation would be in a peace and prosperity. There would be in unwalled villages with neither bar nor gates. And so we're not at that stage yet for that prophecy for the northern invader to come down. But the warning goes forth that it can happen at any time. And we can be called at any moment to judgment. In fact, it's my strong belief that we probably won't see these things happen and that we will be called to judgment before these events happen. Because all the prophecies that we have looked at, not only this evening, but at other lectures, indicate that it will be Christ and the saints that will come to save the Jews that are going to be desecrated in the Battle of Armageddon. And Scripture shows that it will most likely be a 10-year period that will take place where the saints are called away. And so, we can be called away at any moment. And when we're called away, then we will see these things happen in the Middle East. This peace and prosperity will actually become a reality for the Jewish nation. It will be a false peace and a false prosperity, one that they will be reprimanded for in judgment, as Armageddon, one of the purposes of Armageddon is for. It will be to purge out that nation, to cleanse those people. Two-thirds will be cut off and a remnant left, a third of them. And their hearts will be changed back to the true Messiah, He who was persecuted, and the wounds in His hand will be shown to them. And so we see, hopefully we've seen this evening, just in the brief time that we've had together to look at this exciting topic of Armageddon, and we can see how it ties into to many other topics, they all pointing to similar events. We see the unfolding of God's prophetic message in our day and age. It should be a great encouragement to the faithful disciples. For when we think about all these things that have happened all these devastations when we think of Babylon or even AD 70. And a lot of times we focus on the negative aspects, but we're forgetting, if we do that, that the purpose of those desecrations was to bring a period of rest to the elect, to those called by God. And AD 70 certainly was that. It was a time when the elect of God were told, when they saw these things come to pass, to flee into the mountains. And those that heeded the call, or heeded the warning of Christ, were spared their lives. And they were spared all the persecutions that not only the Judaizers or fellow Jews were persecuting those the first century Christians, those that did not heed that call were wiped out. And we're going to see similar things happen. We're going to see that a purging of that land is going to happen. And it should be a marker for us, just like in the Olivet Prophecy, where it said that, "For when these things come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Well, brothers and sisters, our redemption draweth nigh. The time is as at hand when these things should confirm for us the truth of God's declaration. And so, Isaiah 42, just in closing our thoughts this evening, Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Thank you.